We're in Matthew chapter 19. We're probably going to be here one more time. Matthew 19, we're just looking at a few verses, three verses this morning. It goes like this. Hear the word of the Lord. Then, some children were brought to him, him is Jesus, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And then it says, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. This is the word of the Lord. Probably a very familiar text to you. But packed with stuff. Oh, church, I have a confession. When I was young, when I was a kid, I was absolutely infatuated with the Loch Ness Monster. You know what I'm talking about? The Loch Ness Monster. And I used to actually tell my parents that when I get older, I am going to go to Scotland and just sit there and watch for the Loch Ness Monster, you know? And I decided to become a pastor instead, right? But that was plan A, to go look for the Loch Ness Monster. And I got to tell you, even now, all these years later, probably just for nostalgia, but anytime I hear anything about the Loch Ness Monster, or as they say in Scotland, Nessie, right? Nessie. Every time I hear something, my ears just perk up. They just perk. I had a professor undergrad that actually studied in Scotland at the University of Edinburgh, and he actually said when he first moved to Scotland, he started, for the very first time, he heard something about the Loch Ness, and he was like, what kind of rubbish is this? What is this nonsense? And he said he soon learned, very quickly, he learned that in Scotland, you don't poop on Nessie, right? They don't like it. The Scottish people do not take kindly to that. Anyways, when I was a kid, I was just enamored with all this. I found it deep. I found it mysterious and just bigger than us. Just bigger than us. Something you just couldn't get your hands around, your arms around. In Indian Valley, listen, in a greater way, obviously a far, far, far greater way, way, way bigger. There is much about the very real living God that is incredibly mysterious too. Much about this God of ours that is incredibly mysterious, because he is incomparably great and absolutely hard to fully wrap our minds around and reach our arms around. For example, I'll give you a few examples here. Listen, they say that there's estimated, just in our galaxy alone, that there's, the scientists say there's about 200 billion stars in our galaxy. And that's give or take 50 billion. Right? Going either way. 200. So I went right in the middle, right? 200 billion stars in our galaxy. They say there is 10 to the 21st power stars in the universe, which is a number equal to, if you took all of the grains of sand on every single beach on planet Earth, that would be that number of stars. In other words, there's a lot of stars out there, a lot of stars. It always intrigues me in Psalm 147, verse 4, it says that God knows exactly the number. Understand, our scientists just guesstimate. They have a vague idea on how many stars are out there. God knows exactly the number. Psalm 147 says he even has a personal name for every single one of those stars. Now listen, can you imagine? Can you personally imagine the astounding wisdom and power of this God? Can you imagine it? And listen, the answer is you can't. He is greater than what you are even possibly thinking now. He is greater than even that. And we can talk about 100 other things. Like, for example, we talk about the Trinity, you know, that God is three in one and one in three, historically defined, right? That the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Father, neither one of them are the Holy Spirit. And yet they are all the one God. They are one God. And if you think you got it all figured out, and this is like easy stuff, you got it all figured out, listen, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Read some old dead guys on this, like old guys, like the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzen, and all these guys. And you're like, it's staggering what they are talking about. They didn't even have like a concordance back then. And they are talking about this incredible depth. It's amazing. It's amazing. Kendra and I we've been tuning into the Barnes Takeouts. I don't know if you've seen these things online. Or, you know, Barnes Foundation in Philadelphia. They have these things called the Barnes Takeouts. And they're talking about the paintings they have down there in Philadelphia, the Albert Barnes collection. And one of them they just did recently, I found intriguing, which is the very thing we're talking about here, about the Trinitarianism. They have a medieval painting of the 4th century figure, St. Nicholas, right? Old St. Nick. He was a real guy, churchman, pastor at church. And he's, in the painting, he's like this. He's got a giant Bible in this hand, big Bible, and his other hand's like this. And you're like, what in the world is this? What is this, you know? It looks like some weird Eastern mystic kind of thing. But listen, it's Trinitarianism. That was a symbol back then, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three. And what is this? What is this? And they talked about this in the Barnes Takeout. Secular institution talking about some good theology. This part is Jesus is fully God and fully man in one nature, Christ. Christ. There it is, just in that one little painting. I'm like, wow, that's just cool. That's just cool. And listen, if you think this is all easy peasy, lemon squeezy, listen, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Listen, God is, he's incredible. He's incredible. He's incredible. Bigger than we can possibly put our heads around, or we could discuss the fact that that God is utterly sovereign, utterly. The Bible paints a picture of him that we often undercut. And how does God, in his utter sovereignty, fit with the free will of man? And listen, if you ever meet someone who think they have it all figured out, you know, it's just easy. It works like this. If you think, you know, you meet somebody because they've got it all figured out, usually what they've done is shortchange something the Bible has said. They've underplayed something and made God too small. Just made him too small because God is big. Let me tell you, he is big. He is mysterious. And there's much about him we do not fully grasp. And that's why John Owen said years ago, and this guy's like, he was a chancellor of Oxford University. He was like a genius kind of guy. He's written like, you know, this much stuff you can fit on your shelf. And John Owen said this, very, very sharp individual. And he said this, listen to this. He said that we may suppose that we have here attained, like on earth, we have here attained such great knowledge and clear and high thoughts of God, but alas, says Owen, but alas, when he shall bring us into his presence, we shall cry out the thousandth part of his glory and perfections and blessedness, never entered our hearts, end quote. In other words, God is big. Oh, he is big. He's bigger than what you even imagine. He is more glorious than what you and I even entertained. He is more inexpressibly deep in his person than we can fully grasp. So listen, there's a lot of things that God made in the universe that we don't fully get. A lot of things in the universe is that we don't even fully comprehend the human mind. And that's like right here. You can actually hold a brain in your hand. There's a lot that God has made in the universe that we do not fully understand. There are a lot of truths in Scripture that we don't fully comprehend. It's kind of mysterious to us. But church, let me tell you, the issue that I just read in Matthew 19 is not one of them. It is not one of them. For these things in this text are super clear. They are super plain. And that is that in God's kingdom, let me tell you, God's kingdom doesn't work like the kingdoms of this world do. God's kingdom is very different in the way it operates. For God doesn't receive the power brokers by and large of this world. People who think that they have arrived, people who think they have all these great things to offer the living God and therefore merit him and merit his favor and merit salvation and all that. No. Listen, God's kingdom doesn't work like that. That's how human kingdoms work. God's kingdom does not work like that. For God doesn't receive those who think they're significant. You realize that, right? God does not receive those who think they're significant, who think they're deserving, like they deserve something, but he receives the humble. God receives those who come to him humbly, humbly, because by his grace, by God's grace, they see their need and they know their lack before the living God. And let me tell you, and this contrast between those who think they can do it for themselves and the humble, this contrast between these two groups is clearly portrayed in the two movements of our section this morning. The two movements. And you say, well, I heard you say one. I didn't hear the other one. I read one of them for you, right? The children that come to Christ, I read one of them, okay? And we're going to mention the other one briefly this morning. We're going to look into it in detail next week. But let me tell you, Indian Valley, in the three Gospels that mention the story that I just read this morning about the little children coming to Christ, in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, these are the three that mention this account. And all three of them link the young rich guy who comes to Jesus too, who comes talking to Jesus too. In all three accounts, that is subsequent. It follows after. And if you know anything about the Gospels, listen, it doesn't just trek through in a linear fashion. It doesn't say, this is exactly the order of things that happened. If you notice in the different Gospels, they will put things sometimes in different places because they're highlighting a point and they're putting stories in different places to bring out a point. But in the three Gospels, all three will link these two stories and put them side by side. Listen, these are meant to go together. These are meant to go together. And they are juxtaposed because it's inviting you to compare them. And if you don't compare them, you will miss the point. You will miss the wider point. And when you compare them, you will find that in the first story, Jesus receives somebody. He receives somebody, namely these little kids that come to Christ, right? Jesus receives somebody. And in the next story, somebody's rejected. Somebody does not enter the kingdom. First door, somebody's received. Second one, somebody is rejected. And you'll also notice that in the first story, Jesus, you know, he receives the children, he receives them, but the disciples think that Jesus should reject them. They will actually, you know, say, Jesus shouldn't have time for these people. And in the next story, Jesus, you know, this guy doesn't come. This guy is rejected. The young rich guy is rejected. And the disciples think that's exactly the kind of guy that should be received. See, and they're juxtaposed right next to each other. The disciples think that this is the kind of guy who should enter the kingdom. Rich people like this young rich ruler. But listen, Matthew 19, 20, 23 and 24 goes like this. You might remember this is part of what Jesus says about the rich guy. He says, he leaves, and it says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And verse 25 goes like this. It says, when the disciples heard this, they were very, not just a little, they were very astonished and said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? If the power brokers, those who seem to have God's blessing on their lives, because they have it all. They are in the top 10%. By the way, 90% of the world's population back then was poor. No middle class. You were either in the 90% who were like really poor or the top 10% who were really rich. And people actually viewed it as these are the people, the top 10%, they definitely have God's blessing. So this like rocks the disciples' world. Jesus is overturning their world. And they're like, if this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? Who can be saved? In other words, if the rich power broker can't make it, if he can't make it, a guy who comes thinking he's kept God's law, we'll look at next week, he can earn his own way, he's done it, he can achieve it, and the disciples are like, boy, if this guy can't make it, who can? Who can? But listen, as a reader of Matthew's gospel, just paying attention to what you read, as a reader of Matthew's gospel, you already know the answer to the question. You don't even have to get to the punchline. You already know the answer to the question. For the point of juxtaposing these two accounts is to highlight just who it is that God receives into his kingdom. And the point is this. The point is this. Oh, church, God rejects the proud. He rejects them out of hand. God rejects them. God rejects those who think they can earn salvation, who think they can make it, and he receives the humble. He receives the humble who come to him knowing they can't and seeing their lack. And thus they see their need for him. Those are the ones that see their need for Christ and his gospel. In Indian Valley, you'll see this illustrated all through the Bible. God works like this all through the Bible. He is constantly doing this in the Bible as God exhibits special interest for the lowly, for the outcast, the downtrodden, the insignificant in the world's eyes. Not those who think they're deserving, not those who think they've got it, but those who by God's grace know they don't. They know they don't. And you'll see examples of this throughout Scripture, throughout Scripture. Let me give you some examples of this. You'll see this in examples like when the birth orders in the Old Testament are reversed. Have you ever noticed how many times that happens? The birth orders are reversed? Because the people who are deserving, you know who gets the double cut and everything? They're the firstborn. They're the firstborn. And there's plenty of examples, right, where the firstborn will come out on top. But then you'll see God just kind of going, whoosh, flipping it over. You remember Isaac, Abraham's son. He is not the firstborn. He's the secondborn. He's Abraham's second child. You might remember Jacob, who is called Israel, right? The father of the nation. Is he the firstborn? He's the second born. He's the second born. Remember Judah. Judah, very important. The tribe from whom the line of kings to the Messiah is going to come. And Judah, is he a firstborn? He's a fourthborn. Fourth. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Fourth. He's the fourth. And we can talk about David. Remember David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the great king who is the type of which Jesus will be the anti-type, right? The great king of Israel. He is the lowly seventh born, the seventh born son of poor Jesse and Judah's line. Remember when Saul or Samuel comes to go pick the king, David's not even invited to the party. You know, remember, there's six sons. It's going to be one of these guys. No, it's none of them. It's the one who wasn't even invited. He's out there watching the sheep, the little guy. That's the one God happens to choose. And how about this one? Look at Deuteronomy 7:7. Check this out. Moses tells Israel this. Listen to this. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, the Goyim, the nations. He didn't pick you because you were like the top of the pile, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You were the bottom. And it doesn't make him great. It doesn't make him great. It shows you who God picks. It shows you, it's like the underdogs, those at the bottom, and those are the ones that in Exodus, Moses will say, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And these are the ones that again and again, you see God having mercy upon. How about this one? Here's a graphic passage, maybe you didn't even know was in the Bible. Ezekiel 16, 4 and 5 goes like this. This is 1,000 years later, by the way, about a millennia after the last text in Deuteronomy. It says this of Israel. God is talking about Israel. Now listen to the flowery language he uses here. It says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Pretty gross picture. Nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. It's saying Israel was nothing at all. Nothing at all. And look at verse 6. Check this one out. Verse 6, God says they were nothing until he stepped in. It says, when I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. And I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Live. In other words, God had compassion. The weak, the helpless. The hopeless, not on those who think they can make it, think they can do it, think they've got all that it takes. No, but on those who can't and those who know they have no strength. They know it. They know they have no strength of their own. Listen, I've talked before. I think it was in a communion service. I talked about 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. I love this text because it just makes you feel small, and I love it. Listen, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says to the church, remember this? He says, for consider your calling, brethren, church, consider your calling, your coming to Christ. Consider this, that among God's people, listen, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, Not many noble. There's not many in the church who are the power brokers of the age. There's not many of them, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. The foolish things of the world. That's you and me. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Listen, it's saying we're not that great. We're not that great because God predominantly picks the no ones of the world to gain salvation in Him. God, this is God's plan. God predominantly picks these very ones. Or how about this? Remember God in the Old Testament when He picks Gideon to deliver Israel? Remember that account? He picks Gideon. And listen to what Gideon says in Judges chapter 6, 6:15. It says, he, that's Gideon, he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? And you should really emphasize the I. That's the context. What? How should I, little old me, deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. The trouble is going on in the tribe of Manasseh. And he says, in the tribe of Manasseh, my family is the very bottom card of the pile. We're the bottom one. And he says, and I am the youngest in my father's house, which means I am the bottom of the rung in my family. And Indian Valley, those are ideal circumstances for God to use someone because it shows that how great He is, not how great you are, not how great I am. It shows how great God is, and God's power comes through, not your own, not your own. Or how about this? Remember in Matthew's gospel, getting closer to where we need to be this morning. Remember in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5:3, the very first beatitude that Jesus gives us, by the way, is not blessed are the confident, for they get heaven. Right? Blessed are the confident. That's what you need. Confidence. Blessed are the confident. Those are the ones that get heaven. No, no, no. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones. Listen, not the proud. Not the proud. Not those who think they got it, who think they've arrived or something like that. But the humble. The humble. Which are those who come to God dependent on Him, knowing they need His grace. Knowing they need His grace. In Indian Valley, let me tell you, this is epitomized in the story of the children in Matthew 19, verse 14. Look again at this text here, Matthew 19, 14. Where Jesus says, right, says, but Jesus said, remember the disciples are rebuking the kids. Jesus doesn't have time for these little people. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. These are the kinds of people who get saved. These are the kinds of one God receives. And by the way, it's not because kids are sinless. Understand. We've talked about this before. It's the second time we've seen Jesus appealing to children in the Gospel of Matthew here. It's not because little kids are sinless. It's not because little kids have arrived. But because by and large, little kids know that they are small, they know that they are needy, and so they come humbly trusting others for help. This is totally a countercultural message. The world is like, you do it for yourself. You do it for yourself. Look out for you. You can do it. You can be what you want to be. You can do what you want to do. But listen, no, no, no. Jesus flips the whole thing on its head. So Jesus is saying, those who would enter God's kingdom must come exactly like that. If you would enter God's kingdom, you must come exactly like that, like these little kids. Not trusting yourself like the rich guy. trusting in your own provision, your own ability, your own attainments, what you think you can do and what you think you bring to the table, but by humbly, by God's grace even, is required, even in this. And by God's grace, you must come humbly trusting God for salvation, the salvation provided through His Son. And remember at the end of the gospel, remember where this is going. Always keep it in mind where Jesus will actually lay down His life and die in our place. And Jesus is the one to whom these kids go to. And humble trust is the attitude, church. Humble trust is the attitude in which they come. And we've already seen this in Matthew's gospel. Remember in Matthew 18, at the very beginning, verse 3 and 4, this is the other account we have of Jesus putting up with the children and saying, you must be like this. And in that context, it was just one chapter ago. So you should remember back. You've heard this before. It should be deja vu, where the disciples were arguing which one of them is the greatest. Who is the most important? Which one is the greatest? And Jesus takes the child, remember, and says, unless you are humble like this child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And now again, once again, kids come to Jesus in humble trust, in humble trust. And listen, how do you come? How do you come? Jesus says the kingdom belongs to these people like this, people with this attitude. How do you come? When you think about Christ, when you come to Christ, when you think about religion and what you're even doing here, how do you come to Jesus Christ? Let me quote John Owen again, old dead guy. Listen to this. He says, is the soul dead? Christ is life. Is the soul weak? Christ is its strength. Is the soul ignorant? Christ is its wisdom. Is the soul guilty? Christ is its righteousness. And justification, not guilty. That's the judge swinging, not guilty. Are you guilty? Is your soul guilty? Listen, Christ is its righteousness and justification. Indeed, whether it be life or light, power and joy, all is wrapped up in Christ, says Owen, end quote. Not in you, church, catch it, not in you, for forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life are all had only through Christ. Only through Christ. So listen, I know many of you have, but we come back to the gospel in this gospel, big surprise. But listen, have you placed your faith in Christ like this? Have you placed your faith in Christ like this? Not what you're bringing to the table, but what Christ brings to the table. He has done it all, and we come humbly before Him. Let me give you another quote from an old dead guy, Spurgeon's favorite old dead guy, Thomas Brooks. He says this in his book, The Secret Key of Heaven, which is a phenomenal book. He says, listen to this. Listen, it's so beautiful. I could never frame it like this. Oh, rest not on anything this side of Jesus Christ. And I picture this line. Jesus on this side, everything else on the other. Rest not on anything this side of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Listen, say to your graces. You know what your graces are? Everything you think you have. Your bank account, your retirement, your excellent skills, your education, your talents, everything you think you have. He says, say to your graces. Say to your duties. Say to your holiness. You are not my Savior. You are not my mediator, and therefore you are not to be trusted in only Christ. Only Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Gives me goosebumps. Only Christ. Only Christ. So like a humble child, you have to come trusting Christ. Christ. Only Christ. I'm going to close this morning with a story actually John MacArthur tells in his volume 3 of his commentary on Matthew. He tells a beautiful story I love. He says, this is a true story, by the way. True story. This is a person in his church. And he says this. There are two little girls in this family. Their two little girls were outside playing when mom heard a car skid. Then her older daughter ran in crying that her little sister, Tanya, had been hit by a car. The family prayed for Tanya's recovery, but she died. And when she passed, mom was entirely broken for some time. Now understand, I mean, you can imagine, it's like the whole family would be broken, but mom was entirely broken for some time. Listen, until she remembered that for several months prior, Tanya had often prayed, Lord, I want to go and be with you while I'm young. When her mother asked why she prayed this, Tanya said, because I want to sit on Jesus' lap, so I don't want to be too big when I get there. When the mom remembered this, she said, new assurance and peace surged through my sorrowful soul. I was refreshed with a joy that we were in good hands and that God had not forsaken us for an instant. End quote. Church, listen, Tanya had been exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ by her parents, and she was now safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. She was safely there at last. They would see her again. This family would see her again because she humbly trusted in Christ. Now listen, how about you? How about your family? How about your kids? How about your grandkids? Do you come like the rich guy, proud of your abilities, proud of your accomplishments, confident that you can get this thing done? God, just give me the hoop and I'll jump through it. Just tell me what I need to do. Or do you come like a child, humble and humbly trusting Jesus Christ? Listen, let it be the latter. Let it be the latter. Because remember, Jesus says in Matthew 19:14, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your eternal plan. You do not do things like the world does things. It's not the person with the biggest portfolio, not the one with all the education, with the great armies, the great skills, who have it all in the bag. But the one who enters into your kingdom are the ones who see their lack. By your grace, They come humbly, dependent, not on self, but on Christ. On Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that each one of us here would have our faith in no one and nothing but Him. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our salvation. The only one that You have provided. You have not provided us to fill those shoes. But You have told us to trust humbly Christ. May we do so for salvation, and may we do so as we live our life. May we be humble and small in our own eyes, because we're not that great. But we have a great God who indwells His people, and may we constantly point to You and talk about the awesomeness of You, our great God. I ask in Jesus' name.